When I was a pastor of student ministries, I had one activity that I planned consistently that was called Masters of Disguise. And for that event, I would get different adults and parents involved in this, where I would ask them to disguise themselves. And we would go to a public area somewhere, and they would have to walk around for about 70 minutes, and we would give before pictures of the people to the teens, and they would have to find as many people as possible. And you can imagine the laughs that we all had at the end of the night because of the creativity of the costumes, the outfits that people would have. At the end of that night, once, you know, all the fun and games and all that was over, I would give a challenge. And I would tell the people to stop disguising themselves. And I would talk to some who may be Christians, who may be people who trust in Jesus, but they're acting other than who they are in Christ. And I would say, listen, you can't, if you're really a Christian and you're living in sin, you're acting contrary to your identity in Jesus. But then I would also use the opportunity and say, you know, many of you grew up in church. Many of you know the Christian talk. Many of you go to Christian school, and yet you don't even know Jesus. And you need to stop disguising yourself and pretending to be something that you're not. Now, I'm telling that story because it's not just teens that need to hear a message like that. In the 11 years that I've been involved in pastoral ministry, I've seen people fake it. Sins come to the forefront, and it can be sad or even angering at the level of deception that people can pose to other people. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. I mean, Jesus says that wherever Christians are going to gather, hypocrites are going to be there too. Wherever Christians are going to be, hypocrites are going to be too. And that's really what Jesus goes to in the text that we're going to be studying today. My hope and my challenge from this text is that if there are hypocrites in this room, that you would recognize the foolishness of hypocrisy, the stupidity of hypocrisy, and that you would see the greatness of Jesus and you would repent and you would trust in him and you would love him more than anyone or anything else. I'm not trying to be judgmental in this message. I just want to say that on the outset. But instead, I hope that I'm speaking faithfully what Jesus spoke in this text. And I pray that all of us would see all the more the importance of taking Jesus' teaching seriously, of taking Jesus seriously, and knowing that when we truly understand him, he transforms our entire being. So with that, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And maybe as you're turning there, before I read the text this morning, I want to make sure that we understand an overarching tone in this sermon. When Jesus starts off this message in Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he starts off with this tone that seems to be very, very gracious. It's people understanding that Jesus is saying, you don't have it all together in coming to Christ. You are actually the most, you recognize you are the most bankrupt person that you know spiritually. You can't bring anything to the table to impress God. It's those types of people that actually possess the riches of the kingdom, that actually are granted grace. And then Jesus moves on in the sermon, and he reveals that those people in the kingdom must also obey. But how in the world can we obey if we're spiritually bankrupt, left to ourselves? Well, we learned in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, that Jesus is going to fulfill the law, and he is going to be the one that fulfills the law through those who have entrusted themselves to him. So Jesus goes on and he gives all these commands, all these laws of kingdom living, how we ought to obey. And then again reiterates, the only way that we're going to ever live this out is by his grace. And so we studied last week. It was asking, seeking, knocking. It's we realize we can't do this. So we have this relentless dependence upon God in prayer. because we need him to enable us and to empower us to do what only he can do. Now, with that in mind, we're coming to a close soon to this study on the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to read verses 13 through 23 together this morning. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus reveals that the life of a disciple is a life of utter dependence upon him. That's the idea of faith. Faith is dependence, reliance upon him. And Jesus comes to this analogy of the gates and really causes us to ask this question: what do you choose, the narrow or the wide gate? Which one are you going to go towards? Remember again, Jesus starts the sermon by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So we get this great idea of grace and graciousness that comes from God. But as is so often the case amongst us people, we want to turn grace into something it's not. We want to turn grace into a license to do anything and expect that God has to be okay with whatever we do, because after all, he's a gracious God. And Jesus, coming to the end of this sermon, is saying to the people, yes, he gives grace, but that doesn't mean you treat his grace lightly. His grace is deep and wide, and his grace provides forgiveness, and his grace provides empowerment, leading us to be relentlessly dependent on him. If you treat grace as a license to sin, you haven't understood grace. So Jesus goes through this sermon, and then he says these strong, straightforward, and to some people, harsh words. But Jesus is speaking to people who profess to be disciples, who claim to love, or at least claim to follow him. And as he comes to the close, there's like this question that's in our mind. So what about the people here in this group who aren't motivated to depend on him? I mean, is attendance at the Sermon on the Mount, does that mean now that they're citizens of the kingdom just because they're there? No. Obviously, even Jesus has been showing that even simply being a Jew doesn't mean that you're a part of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts off and says, "Enter by the narrow gate." Now that's loving. For Jesus to say it, for Jesus to speak that out. I mean, this is kindness. Jesus doesn't just say, "Hey, try your best. I'll be okay with that." Or, "Hey, you know, whatever, find your own path, and in the end, we'll see how it works out for you." But Jesus knows that there's two choices here. And the way to life is the way that most people reject. Now, we get that idea from this text that most people reject it by the phraseology of the broad path, the broad gate. And most people want to go that direction. And you know what? We should understand this. We are herd creatures, meaning if the majority does it, we pretty much assume that it's probably okay. I mean, we live in the United States of America where we vote on laws. And a lot of times, people think that if we voted on a law to be enacted, well, then therefore, it's justified in doing it. It's okay to do it now because now the law has said it's okay to do it. And yet Jesus completely counters that. Just because the majority of people think something is okay doesn't mean that it's right. It's loving for Jesus to tell the people, don't go the direction that you would naturally want to go to, because that way leads to death. I mean, religiously speaking, human beings, human beings pursue basically the same religion. C.S. Lewis said something like this. He said, the only religion that's set apart from all other religions is Christianity. Because every other religion has some form of self-attainment to it. I have to do this and do this in order to achieve this salvation. Christianity, the message of Christ, is the only message that's unique in saying, God did everything. And he sent his son to come to you in order to bring you to himself. It's the contrast with the Christian message really is the narrow way. It's different than every other message. God worked and his work saves. So why would people reject something like that? Well, I think in one sense, we can take the Sermon on the Mount and even see the hypocrites that Jesus talked about. The hypocrites are the people that they want the attention. They want the acclaim. They pray. They fast in the streets. And, you know, so look at me. Look how awesome I am. Right? And we don't want to give that up because we want to look good and we want people to think we're awesome. But Jesus gets to another point, even in this text, which seems to indicate why people would reject the narrow path. He refers to it, the gate, as difficult. That word for difficulty has close connotations to the word for persecution. Jesus is getting his disciples ready to recognize persecution is coming for you. It's similar to what Jesus' followers said in Acts 14:22, where they say, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The way of a disciple of Jesus is a way of tribulation, is a way of difficulty, is a way of pain. And so you have people that go through the broad gate, and they look through that narrow gate, and they go, you know, yeah, that can't be the right way, because look at all the pain. I mean, God wouldn't bless that. Look at us. We're doing great. This is easy. This is wonderful. And yet Jesus says you're being deceived. While the narrow, but we have to remember, while the narrow gate does have persecution, Jesus already said at the beginning of the sermon that those who follow him are the ones that are truly blessed. Those are the ones that experience the blessing beyond measure. So yes, it's a narrow gate. Yes, that it's a narrow path. It's a path of persecution. But in the end, anybody who went on the broad path would have to admit that those that went on the narrow path are the ones in the most enviable position of all because they've been reconciled with God. Now, as we hear the words of Jesus here in this text, a lot of times, I mean, people don't like to hear this passage. They like the beginning of chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged, but we don't like this one, okay? And because I think people think Jesus is raining on their parade. You know, I want to have a lot of fun. I'm having fun. I'm having a good life. And why is he telling me that it's leading to destruction? This isn't very nice. And when people hear preaching like this, you know, the hellfire brimstone type of preaching, oh, how dare that person to preach like that? You know, and I think we think that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, it kind of reminds me when I was a kid and we went on vacation to California, my family, and we were in Hollywood and we drove up this one hill in order to see more of the city. And as we got up to this hill, my dad stopped the car, and my dad and I and one of my sisters got out of the car, and we walked across the road, and we were looking at the city. Now, my mom had no idea that it was a slight drop-off, and everything was okay, you know? But she's in the car, so she can't tell. So she's in the car going, watch out! No! Don't get so close! Back up! Back. Mom, it's okay! It's okay, we're fine, it's just, you know, and it's understandable. If she thinks there's a drop-off, her family's going to die soon, right? But a lot of times what I think we tend to think is that that's Jesus. Jesus is sitting in the car, he has no idea. Come on, it's no big deal. I've been doing this for years. It's not going to happen to me. But Jesus says, you're the blind one. You have no idea. He's the one that sees the precipice. And we need to listen to his words. And these are loving words that he speaks. It's a narrow gate that leads to life. It's the broad gate that's gonna take you to eternity away from God's grace and lead you to eternal hell. So don't abuse his grace. Don't take Jesus' words in this sermon as something that'll excuse sinful behavior. We have to respond to his call. Now, Jesus moves on in this text, and I think he describes two similar yet different types of people. People who would hear Jesus' message and say, yes, I'm a follower of him, and they'll spend time with followers of Christ, and yet Jesus says, just because you spend time with other disciples doesn't mean you're a disciple yourself. And he goes on with this first analogy, this first type of person that I call the dangerous. And let's read verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. I think here in this text we see that we have these dangerous, the false teachers, and the dangerous do not have Jesus as central to their teaching. But when I think of this type of person, I'm reminded of a certain scenario when I was a kid. Now, obviously, you know by different sermon illustrations that I give that I'm a big fan of food. Okay, well, when I was a kid, I was a fan of food then too. And I remember this one time, one of my older sisters, she was with me. We were in the kitchen, and we opened up that spice cabinet with all the spices, and then like the brown sugar was way at the top, but we would climb up and try to get that to take a couple bites and put it back. Sorry, Mom. But this one time, my sister grabbed the liquid vanilla. Yeah, I had no idea. And she opens up the liquid vanilla, and she's like, here, smell this. Oh, that's good. And my sister, in all seriousness, looks at me. It's horrible. And she says, it tastes just like it smells. What? Do you want to try some? Yeah. She puts it in the spoon, and she gives it to me, and I don't remember the rest. It is just such a horrible circumstance. I don't remember what I did in that response. I just knew, why would you even use that for anything, right? I still wonder, how in the world can cookies be so good and have vanilla in it, right? It doesn't make sense. I've learned that we need to differentiate between certain things, you know, that just because it smells good doesn't mean that it tastes good, but that is deceptive. That's deceptive. And I also learned to differentiate between, you know, if it says vanilla Coke, that's yummy. If it says liquid vanilla, that's awful. Right? Something can smell good, but it doesn't mean it is good. And what Jesus is doing, he's bringing up a certain type of person. A person who he calls and brings up in this context a false prophet. What we have to get in this is a person who says that they are a teacher of the scriptures, or that they're a teacher to tell people about God, to help people to understand more about God. This is a person who says, we have a word from God on this issue. That's a false prophet. So beware of false prophets, because you can be sure where there are disciples of Jesus, there are going to be people who crop in and they're going to try to teach certain things, and it's going to be contrary to the central issues of the scripture. And listen, based on the Sermon on the Mount, what is the central issue that Jesus is bringing up? Him. It's Christ. Jesus is the central point, and dependence on him for everything. So these false prophets are people who may sound good, and may be extremely knowledgeable in the truth, but the center of their teaching isn't on Christ. We're told in this text that they're tricky. They're even hard to discern. They're a person who comes at us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves, which means they're absolutely destructive. But they look like sheep. It reminds me of Satan. He disguises himself like an angel of light. That's what these people do. Listen, they can come in the midst of a church and people can go, oh man, this person's really nice. This person seems to know the scriptures. What? You're an elder at another church? Oh wow, this is really good. I'm glad. Let's talk about the Bible. This is a person that would want to talk about the scriptures with you and want to show how much they know on the scriptures. But their doctrine is off. See, that's one way that we can tell that they're false. But, you know, we don't want to spend time with doctrine, do we? I mean, that's kind of the culture we live in a lot of times, even within the church. People, you've heard the phrase before, doctrine divides, but love unites. You know? And what Jesus says is that doctrine can point people to hell. Wrong doctrine. We have to be careful. Because here's this person who comes in and they look like they have it all together. They may be a nice person, but Jesus then says, by their fruits, you will know them. And I believe the fruits of this person not only includes the actions, but it includes the words that they teach. Based on the context of this sermon, I think that the false prophets are the ones who have no narrow gate message. They are people who say, like, yeah, let's not talk about hell. Let's not talk about punishment, wrath. God couldn't be a God of just wrath. That doesn't even make any sense. You know, so let's just all try to get along and let's just all try to move forward and let's just see what happens in the end. A false prophet has no narrow gate message. A false prophet, if I could use it this way, they also seem to kind of have a prosperity gospel type of mindset. Because we don't want persecution. No, we want all this stuff. We want to feel good. God affirms us in everything that we do, and we have no problems whatsoever. But then Jesus says the end result is that there's no real satisfying fruit from their teaching. By their fruits, you'll know them. You look at their lives and can tell by their teaching and how they live. This is not connecting here. It could be somebody who knows a bunch of stuff, and then when you confront them on certain sins that may be in their life, they're like, well, you know, God's gracious. Well, yes, he's gracious, but I mean, we got to pursue him, right? Their life isn't matching. So here's the thing. If that's you here, you have to evaluate and look at yourself and repent and look to Christ, because Jesus' words are serious here. There is real destruction that's going to come. And you can't say, it's not going to happen to me. But for those of you who really trust Christ, I would urge you, we have to grow in discernment in the scriptures. Romans 12 tells us that we need discernment in order to know God's will. So we need to be a discerning people. Here's one way of discernment. When you're listening to a sermon, when you're reading a Christian book, or you're listening to the Christian radio, you have to ask yourself this question. Did Jesus have to die for that message? Because if Jesus didn't have to die for that message, then it's not centered around Christ. Did he have to die for this? So Jesus says, a bad tree can't bear good fruit. I think that goes back to when Jesus talks about human beings being evil. Remember, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, we're born in our sins. How can a sinner who's bent on sin glorify God unless we know he saves us and rescues us? But a good tree, they're not gonna continue on bearing bad fruit. A good tree, one who's been rescued by Christ. So look at the fruits. Now, Jesus goes on to, I believe, a second type of person. One that I think is actually more difficult to discern than this type of person. this type of person may come across smart. This type of person may seem to know all the answers. But this type of person seems to walk the walk that he talks. And this is a person I call the deluded. And the deluded are not gospel motivated in their works either. But let's read the text, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We have to come face to face with the reality that there's going to be a day where God comes to you as an individual and he judges you individually for all the works that you have done in your body. And he's either going to say to you, well done, or depart from me. He's going to say to you, one of those two options. It's not going to be a third option where he says, well, you know, your situation's tricky. You know, just hold off. We're going to wait till we judge everybody else and I'll get back to you. And you know, maybe we'll have like this in-between thing for you. It's well done or depart. And this text could be one of the scariest texts in all of the scriptures. It reveals that there could be somebody so deluded into thinking they're a Christian, and yet they possess no eternal life whatsoever. I mean, the dangerous person, the false teacher, they may or may not know really their spiritual state, but I even wonder if they were told their spiritual state that they wouldn't care because they like the acclaim. This type of person seems to at least have somewhat of a concern of eternal life. They think they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they think that everything's fine. And it's like they're in the car, driving down the road, headed to the cliff, and they think, we're going in the right direction. Yay! High five. And this really is my biggest concern for the people here this morning, for you here this morning. Because there could be people here that simply think that you're comfortably headed towards eternal life. And I pray that God would call you out of your blindness. Because there is a just, a good, a right punishment for people's rejection of God. So I do think it's appropriate for all of us, in even studying this text, to say, could that be me? But I also want to say, too, that it used to be for me that this text was only scary. As a believer. And again, while I think we can ask the question, we ought to ask the questions for ourselves, a few years ago, I started learning stuff from this passage that actually encouraged me all the more in Christ. And I hope that if you're a believer in Christ today, that you would grow in encouragement in this text and see the beauty that comes out. So let's look at this person here. This deluded individual has a right theology. Look at verse 21. They call Jesus Lord. That's right, right? I mean, this person, if I could put it in modern speak, would seem to embrace some idea of what people nowadays call lordship salvation. I mean, you've heard me before preach, where I'll say to somebody, listen, just because you've prayed a prayer doesn't mean that you know Jesus. Doesn't mean that you're going to heaven forever just because you spouted off words off your tongue. And I say that because there are people who believe that. They think that if you just say certain words up into heaven, that you've strong-armed God and he had to give you the get-out-of-hell-free card. No matter how you live your life, who cares? But I don't believe that. I believe that the scriptures call us to bow the knee to the Lord and to say, I need you to rescue me. I need you to save me. And if Jesus really saves us, he's going to grow us in holiness. You have to see the effects of his saving work in people who have entrusted themselves to his care. But Jesus goes on in this situation and says people could believe the facts about Jesus and not really know him and not have eternal life. That word for Lord in the Old Testament, when it's used, it's referring to Jehovah, which expresses divinity. In the New Testament time period, this word Kyrios was used by the citizens of the Roman Empire and was required to confess the Godhead of Caesar. So Jesus is saying here that not everyone who simply states the divinity of Jesus has obtained real salvation. Not everyone who has a right theology will really be with God forever in heaven. People can say with their mouths something that's true, but doesn't mean that they really embrace it. James, the apostle, goes even further and stronger in his when he confronts the churches. He says, "You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons have right theology, and the demons have a right response to the theology. And yet they're not reconciled with God. So what makes you think that just the information that you have in your brain means that you're reconciled with God? Now, hear me. You have to have good theology. We need to know the truth of God. The Bible tells us, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My point in talking about this, though, is this. Does the information that you receive about God cause you to be more in awe and amazed and humbled before Him? Or does it lead you to look back at yourself? I can't believe I know that. You know, I know this. That's the type of knowledge that puffs up. It causes you to be impressed with yourself instead of impressed with Him. Listen, we have to remember that the whole point of our lives is Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let me just, practical question. How do you read the Bible? What's the point of reading the Scriptures? I remember listening to a man once that talked about the difference between the Quran and the Bible. And he said, the Quran, from the Muslim's perspective, the Quran is a revelation from God. From a Christian perspective, the Bible is a revelation about God. And that's a big difference. Because for the Quran, the Muslims simply say, just submit, just do what he tells you to do. Not concerned about any type of relationship with God or being even more in awe of him per se. But the Bible is mostly concerned about God being seen in his splendor and us rejoicing in him. And as a result of seeing who he is, then, yes, we want to obey, we want to submit, but because he is so amazing and enthralling. See, this type of person doesn't understand that. To be enthralled with God, the attention has to be brought back to them at some point. And I say that based on verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Now here's the difficulty in this. Because this person seems to talk the talk. They have the right theology. And it also seems like they walk the walk too here. Doesn't it seem? Because it says here, we did this in your name. We did this in your name. Which means we did it for your glory. This is the type of person that when they do something, you talk to them and say, man, that was awesome. And they just say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. This is the person that you would respect. This is the person you would look up to because they try to focus the attention on God, which that's right, right? Yes, we're to do all things for the glory of God. I read some commentators that said that this passage is talking about a person who doesn't walk their talk, but I don't see that in here. I see, this is a person who seems to follow through on what they believe. This is a person that may even get in your face and say, you need to obey. You need to follow after God. But the question is if they really have a personal relationship with God. This is the difference between somebody who has studied so much about John F. Kennedy that they feel like they know him versus somebody who could actually say, I was his friend. This person knows a lot about God and they don't know him. And this is a scary position. Could that be you? I pray that you see that and the Holy Spirit convicts you of it before that day where many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do that? Didn't I do this for your glory? Didn't I do? And he'll say, depart. So how can we differentiate? How can we know that we're a part of the true disciples and we're not this false prophet or this deluded person? I think the key to understanding this passage is found in verse 21. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, again, commentators I would read would say, no, this, see, what it's talking about is obey what you know. So have these right actions. But again, I'm going, they seem to have the right actions. So I briefly looked into the phrase will of the Father. And I actually think that John 6:40 answers our question. John 6:40, and we'll have it on the screen here, says this. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, that passage is talking about what God's will is. God is going to save people who trust in him, who trust in the Son, who look to the Son for rescue and salvation. Now, of course, when Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father, he's not saying, I save somebody, if I save people. But I believe what Jesus is saying is the will of the Father is that you trust Jesus. That word, that phraseology of believe in him, as far as we know, that Greek construction is unique to the scriptures. It's not found in secular Greek because the authors wanted people to understand what belief was. It means totally looking outside of yourself for any type or means of hope and completely looking to Christ for everything. Whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Whoever places themselves into his care has eternal life. This is what I think Jesus is getting at. Listen, you could have the right theology and you could look good with your actions, but if you are not living a life of dependence on him, recognizing nothing in your actions could merit any approval from God apart from Christ. Can't. You need Jesus. And so Jesus, that's the will of the Father. We don't go to him in the last day and say, oh, well, I did this for your glory. I did this for your glory too. But instead, if God were to ask, why should I let you into heaven? We would say, it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. Now, in saying that, we, of course, should recognize we can't just walk away and go, oh, phew, all right, I'm safe now. You just live in sin again. Wait, whoa. Because Jesus says, by your fruits you will know them. And Jesus even says here, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the idea of lawlessness means that you don't live as though there's a lawgiver. Well, listen, if Jesus is the center of your life, he's the judge, the Bible says. And we center ourselves around him and we plead for grace to fulfill the law through us, as Jesus already said he was going to do. So you have to ask yourselves. You have to ask yourselves the question. You think just some belief and knowing the facts is enough? I mean, listen, we can go on YouTube and we can look at people who have changed significant addiction behaviors even. And it's not because of Christ. So you can't turn first to, well, did I change my behavior? Do I have the right knowledge and information? No. The point is, are you clinging to Jesus? Are you looking to him? The Bible tells us that the reason why we would believe on him and the reason why we'd have hope and even growing in obedience is all because of Jesus' cross work. I'm going to read 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, which tells us he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Listen to me, Ventura. If you believe on Christ, if you know the Son, then the Bible says that you will grow in obedience. Why? Because Jesus' death has purchased your obedience. And then get this, the shepherd, Jesus, is overseeing your soul, and he's taking care of you all the way to the judgment and through the judgment, that you will make it because of Christ. So when I read a passage like this, I would have to say the only response that we would have in our lives to God, the daily response that we ought to have in our lives to our Savior, is not, hey, look what I did for you today, but instead, more grace, God. Please, give me more grace. Because blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Or like the one hymn says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. I need you, God. I need to be more in debt to your grace. I want to plumb the depths of your grace. That brings delight to God. Apart from dependence, it's impossible to please God. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. The dangerous don't embrace. The deluded won't embrace. And I pray today, if you're one of those, that you would not walk away from the gift of salvation. And if you were to say, well, that's just rude for God to punish me, because that seems to be the response that many people give, you are hearing Jesus' words say, don't take the broad gate. Come to Christ. Or as one Puritan said once, trying to speak as though it's Christ speaking, he says, do not hate me, as that you will rather perish than accept deliverance by me. Where are you? No, I'm not going to accept. No, don't hate Christ. Turn to him, because you have hated him, and you did lead him to the cross, and yet Jesus loves you still. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So empty your pride, believer and unbeliever, empty the pride and find full deliverance in Christ every moment of every day. And when we get to that final day, we will bow and we will confess his judgment is most glorious, and we will praise him for his goodness all the way. Let me pray. Father, again, we need you. And I thank you that we can say it, Father, and know that your grace extends profusely to us. Lord, let us love you. Help us to love you, because I can't even do that, Father, without your grace. But thank you for your promises. We stand on your promises, Lord. Our confidence lies in Christ. He's our cornerstone. He's our rock, our solid rock. And I pray that is the confession of every person here, Lord. For those who have rejected over the course of years, I pray you'd melt their hearts of stone this morning. Cause them to see your beauty and your majesty, and see that the narrow way is really, really the path of blessedness. To see you, that you are the blessed one. God, help us to respond appropriately. If people need to go to that prayer room, I pray they'd go. People need to just stay seated and ponder, I pray they would. But God, don't let sinners be comfortable in their sin. Don't let us be comfortable with deception and And may we embrace Jesus, the truth. And God, it's for his glory we pray. Amen. So hear these words from 1 Thessalonians. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Amen.